Well, this morning will be our final time in Colossians for a few weeks, unless, of course, any of our guest preachers feel led to preach from this book. And this morning we're simply going to consider verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Over the past few weeks, we've been going through chapter 3, where Paul gives the practical application of the doctrine that he has previously laid out in chapters 1 and 2. So, chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been saying, here is Jesus Christ, here is who he is, here is what he has done. And now in chapter 3, he's saying, now here is how you live when you are in Christ. Here is what your life looks like now. And here is how you more and more go on to live like Christ. Last week we considered verses 12 to 15, where we saw the various characteristics of the new man that we are to put on. This is part of the Christian life, that we are no longer the old man, but we are the new man in Christ. And therefore, as we go on, we put off the vices of the old man and we put on the virtues of the new man. Verse 12 gives us the reason why we do this. Paul writes, "Because you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. He chose you in the councils of eternity for this purpose, to be his holy people in Christ who will live for him." So verse 12 begins by giving us the why, and then verses 12 to 15 give us the what to do. Here's what you have to put on. Here is the very character of God that you have to adorn your life with. Here's what your life as a church should look like now, as you live in, among one another. And now verse 16, where we come to this morning, gives us the how. Because you see, these characteristics and good works of the previous verses, they're not going to come naturally to us. If you read some of those things showing kindness, being humble, forgiving one another, those can be hard things to do at times, can't they? They're not going to be cultivated in us without a struggle. Now, of course, we know the Holy Spirit is, of course, working. Ultimately, it is God's work. But what is the means that he uses to conform us like this to Christ? Well, verse 16 tells us right away, it's the word. All right, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The character of God is mirrored in our lives, and the peace of God rules in our hearts. How? As the word of Christ dwells in us richly. So what does Paul mean by the word of Christ? Does he just mean the gospel? Or is it Jesus' teaching? Is it his commands? Well, I think Paul means all of Scripture. All of Scripture is the word of Christ. It has all been inspired and breathed out by his Spirit. In John chapter 5, Jesus said of the Scriptures, "These are they which testify of me." Our Lord had the Old Testament in mind when he said this, but it equally applies to the New Testament as well, to the writings of the apostles. Christ bestowed upon them the authority to instruct and govern the early church, and their writings are also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, the word of Christ is really the Bible. Unlike these Colossians, we have a complete canon of Scripture, and it's all God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what Scripture is, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis to Revelation. What's it all about? It's all about Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that for us to know Christ and to become like Christ, his word must live within us as a people. As a people, we are united together in Christ. And so his word must have the very central place in our lives. Christ must be our master. He is the only Lord and teacher in the church. And therefore, his word is the church's authority. And he has given his spirit to the church to live within every member. And as we come under the word, he brings the word to us and illuminates it, gives us understanding and teaches us. He plants the word within us and grows it so that it bears fruit in our lives. And so Paul exhorts the believers to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. The word doesn't live in us in a scant or a meagre way. It's not just there on the periphery. It doesn't just get a little corner of us. But no, the word is to dwell in us in abundance. The word is to live within us to noticeable effect. It bears fruit within us. And so it is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. So that means that it's more than just obtaining an intellectual head knowledge of Scripture. But it's that knowledge is then applied to our lives. It means that we not only just know what the verses say, we don't just know what the verses mean either, but we know what we must believe and we know what we must do in light of what the verses say. It's not just head knowledge. The word dwells in us in all wisdom, teaching us how to live. So as the Spirit causes Scripture to dwell within us, it makes us wise to salvation. It makes us willing to walk in God's ways. And as we go on, by God's grace, it makes us better Christians. So, our knowledge of Scripture and our obedience to Scripture should continue to increase as we go on in the Christian life. So may God grant us humble, may God grant each of us humble and teachable hearts so that people will see in us that we are a fellowship of the Lord's people in which the word of Christ dwells richly. That's what we want people to say about us as a church, isn't it? The word of Christ dwells richly in them. That he is all and in all, as verse 11 tells us. Christ is all and in all. Because see, when his word is dwelling in us richly, it shows that he himself is dwelling in us richly. And so now the rest of verse 16 shows us how we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How do we do this? Well, two things were told in verse 16. And the first one is concerned with what we say to one another. And the second is concerned with what we sing to God. So first of all, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So first of all, we are to teach and admonish one another. So what does it look like for the word of Christ to dwell richly in a church community? They teach one another and they warn one another. You see, when the word dwells in our hearts, it's upon our lips as well. It's the overflow of our hearts. And we desire it to dwell in the hearts of others as well. So, when Paul writes here of teaching and warning one another, he probably has a more informal setup in mind. The main teaching of the church, of course, comes from the pulpit. But in our own conversations, in our own times of fellowship with one another, it's amazing how much we can learn and how much is profitable to us as we speak of the things of the Lord together. And I can say wholeheartedly that in my past 6 months here, I have learned so much just from having many conversations with you. It's been so good and instructive for my own soul, and I have learned so much as a Christian just by being among you as a people. So we teach one another, but there's also a place for warning one another as well. You might have to give someone a word in season, saying to them, it's not wise for you to go down that road. That's not the Lord's will. You need to stop that. You're sinning. And that's not hard to do, is it? We don't like doing that because we feel it puts our friendships at risk, doesn't it? But if we are true friends, we will, because our desire for our friends above that will be to see them walking in the Lord's ways. And it's important as we do this, both teaching and admonishing, that it's all done in a spirit of humility and love. It's important that we don't go to extremes as we do this. It means we don't teach each other in a patronising way. We don't have that know-it-all, holier-than-thou attitude as we try to tell others what the Bible says. And we certainly shouldn't take delight in pointing out each other's faults and warning one another either. When we do that, then all we're going to produce is strife and bickering in the gathering. We should remember the beam in our own eye as we point out the speck in our brothers. So we really need that spirit of humility and love among each other as a church for doing this. Because at the end of the day, none of us are any better than the other. And we are all merely beginners in the school of Christ. And we're only saved out of His sheer mercy. Nothing in us whatsoever. So that's the first way that the word of Christ dwells in us richly, as we teach and admonish one another. And the second is as we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So, the big question, the question that's debated so much in the church today, what are psalms, hymns and spiritual songs? Well, you might know that Paul uses the exact same phrase in Ephesians 5, verse 19. And so, it's a phrase that's going about. It doesn't seem to be three terms that have just been gathered together quickly by Paul. No, in the first century church, it appears to have been a well-known and a well-used phrase, not just a random collection of three things. And it's important that as we consider this phrase, that we don't impose our 21st century worldview upon it. We have to ask, what did Paul originally mean as he wrote to the church in the first century? I'm sure when we just think of it with our own lenses in this century off the cuff, we think, right, Psalms. Well, in our English Bible, That's the title for one of the Old Testament books, isn't it? The Psalms. The book of Psalms, the Psalms of David. So that's Psalms. Hymns. What do you think of when I say hymns? You might think of, if like me, 19th and 18th century compositions by the likes of Isaac Watts, John Newton and Charles Wesley. And spiritual songs, well, they're not quite the same structure as a hymn. They're not as old and boring, perhaps, but something that says something about my Christian experience, you know, and a kind of spiritual experience, something maybe written by Hillsong or by the Gettys. So that's what we first think of when we think of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what does Paul mean? Paul was writing before our English Bibles were produced. Paul was writing before even the Latin and English languages were developed. Paul was writing before many of the common songs you hear in churches today were written. So, were they just perhaps maybe poems and songs that were being composed and sung by the early church? Well, if so, why does Paul use this phrase? Why doesn't he just say to them, sing whatever you like then, as long as the words are doctrinally sound? Why the three specific categories which he instructs to be sung in two different letters to two different churches, 100 miles apart, in two completely different cultures? What does Paul have in mind when he tells the church to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs? Well, let's try and get into the Apostle Paul's mindset. Let's ask first of all, what book is Paul familiar with more than any other book? Well, of course, that's the Old Testament. What book does Paul quote more than any other book? That's the Old Testament. Paul no doubt knew the Old Testament in the original Hebrew language because of his Jewish upbringing, his education as a Pharisee. But Hebrew wasn't the language that Paul spoke in. As Paul went throughout the known world as a missionary, no one spoke Hebrew, especially in the Gentile nations. And it's not the language that Paul wrote his letters in either. You see, the common tongue throughout the Roman world in the first century was Greek. Bear with me with this. It was Greek. You'll know at the end of the Old Testament, which we're really in the evenings in Malachi, it ends with the people of Israel being allowed to return to their land, but they're still under the control of the Persian Empire. Now, after the dominion of the Persian Empire, the next world superpower was the Greek Empire under the reign of Alexander the Great and his generals after him. And so during this time, as Greece controlled the known world, Greek was becoming the dominant language throughout the known world. Even Israel, which was under Greek rule, the Jews were more and more beginning to speak Greek. And so some of the teachers of the law at this time in Israel, they decided that Hebrew was no longer the common language, and so they decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which had become the common language of the people. And so that's what they did. They translated the Old Testament into Greek, and now fast forward a few hundred years to New Testament times, and it's this translation of the Old Testament that is in common use, the Greek Old Testament. And it's known as the Septuagint. You might have heard that word. Sept, of course, means seven. And because it was meant to have been translated by 70 scholars in 70 days. So, it's the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament that's very much quoted in the New Testament. And it was used in all the Gentile churches. So, what I'm getting at is that when Paul is writing these letters in prison, his mind is steeped in the Greek Old Testament. Now, when you go to the Greek Old Testament, you find that the Psalms are in four categories in the Greek Old Testament. And most of the Psalms underneath them have a little superscription that tells us what category they're in. But that doesn't always appear in our English Bibles. Before I tell you what the categories are, let's just go back to verse 16 and read it again. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now let's go over to this parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I'll read perhaps from verse 15. Paul writes to the church there saying, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So the four categories that the Greek Old Testament puts the Psalms in are, first of all, those that are just called Psalms, those that are called the Wisdom or the Understanding Psalms, then the Hymns, and then the Songs. So in this verse, in verse 16, and in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, Paul has mentioned all four of the categories of the Psalms that are in the Greek New Testament. So when Paul says in wisdom and then in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, what does he have in mind? He means the Psalms of the Old Testament. Now you might be thinking, well, what about spiritual songs? Well, the word spiritual just means things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And so, another translation for spiritual songs would just be songs of the Spirit. The songs that the Spirit has inspired. So what Paul desires for the New Testament church to sing is really just the songbook that God has already given in the Old Testament. And when we understand that this is what psalms and hymns and spiritual songs really means, well, we find that we actually don't have a warrant in the New Testament for singing uninspired man-made compositions. So that's why we are a psalm-singing church, because we believe this is what Paul means by psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. It's the psalms in the Greek Old Testament. And you might not agree with that. You might argue, well, why does Paul describe something in three different ways? Why not just say the Psalms or say the Psalter? Well, when we think about it, the three terms, they're really just describing the same thing, aren't they? Describing the Psalms. There's not really much difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a song. If you look at your headings in the Psalms, you'll find that some are called a psalm of David, a song. Some are called both a psalm and a song. And Psalms 76 and 65 actually have all three. They're a psalm, they're a song, and they're a hymn as well, and that's told us at the start. Plus, we find multiple occasions in Scripture where the same thing is given three different names. In Genesis chapter 26, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Commandments, statutes, laws. Same thing, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2, we speak of miracles, wonders, and signs. Same thing. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, prayers, supplications, and intercessions. Same thing. If I speak of sins, transgressions, and iniquities, we're meaning the same thing. So, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, different categories in the Psalter, but really the same thing. Psalms. Let's now just consider the argument just by looking at verse 16 alone. This is one of the ways in which the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And as we sing the psalm, we memorise the psalms and we get to know them well. And uninspired songs, no matter how good they are, no matter how sound they are doctrinally, they're not the word of Christ. They're not scripture. They might tell us about Christ and about scripture, but they're not the actual inspired words of the Bible. See, the first part of verse 16, as we've seen, is all about the Bible, isn't it? So is Paul now, in the same sentence, going to detract from the Bible by encouraging them to sing other things? He's saying, let the word of Christ, let scripture dwell in you richly as a church. All you do must be saturated in scripture. It's your authority. Now sing things that are not scripture when God's given you a songbook in scripture. It doesn't make sense to then take them away from scripture. Because is scripture not sufficient for all we need as Christians? Are we not sola scriptura? Is scripture alone the final authority for our salvation and for what we are to believe? For how we are to live and for how we are to worship? Yes, it is. And God has provided with us all we need in scripture. He's given us the songbook to sing. Notice also from verse 16 that we are to teach and admonish each other from the psalms. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms are great for teaching, aren't they? They're so memorable. How easy is it to encourage someone just to give them a line of a psalm? How much do they tell us about God? About his attributes, about his works, about his world. How much do we get to know about the depths of our own human sin? How much is there about Christ and his suffering and his eternal kingly reign? What Old Testament book is quoted the most in the New Testament? It's the Psalms. And then teaching us about Christian experience. The Psalms contain all the emotions that we will go through in the Christian life. There's not many modern songs about suffering as a Christian. There's not many that are written for confession of sin and repentance. With these hymn books, and as I say, there's some very good hymns in them, and again, the things being produced today, there's good teaching in them. But you would think that Christians aren't allowed to be sad. They're all happy. You'd think we're not allowed to mourn over sin. But the Psalms have it all. Martin Luther described the Psalms as a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended. I can tell you from my own experience, I've preached in many hymn-singing churches, and picking hymns is a nightmare. Because you're trying to base them round the sermon, and there's just sometimes there's no hymns in a hymn book that are relevant for what you're preaching on. But when I'm preaching in a psalm singing church, I'm never stuck for a relevant psalm to what I'm preaching on. And it's one of my favourite parts of preparing a worship service, is finding psalms that are suitable for singing to the word that we're coming under. But the Psalms are also for admonishing and warning each other as well. I'm sure you'll notice that a major part of the theology of the Psalms is judgment. There are many Psalms that are almost uncomfortable to sing because they're telling us of God's judgment on the wicked, on those who will reject him, on those who will not live for him, those who will treat others with wickedness. A major part of the theology of the Psalms is judgment. Because a major part of the theology of the Bible is judgment. But not in hymnals. You hardly get any songs and hymn books to do with judgment. People don't want to sing that these days. It doesn't make them feel good. We have to face up to the fact that modern hymn books just don't have the same theology as the Bible. They don't. From some of them, you wouldn't think that there is a judgment coming, would you? Judgment isn't often preached in churches today. And part of the reason is that people have abandoned this altar in their worship services. They're not reminded enough. But the Bible is clear, and the Psalms make it clear, and you sing them often enough, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And you are going to hell if you do not repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. If you're not in Christ, God regards you with the wicked. And so turn from your sin, seek Him, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and you will be saved. Not many man-made hymns warn us of that. We get the salvation part. We get it very well, sometimes. But what have we been saved from? There's not a lot of that. I'm sure you'll know that I don't come from a psalm singing background. I know many of the great hymns written over the centuries. I actually played in a praise band for 8 years or so. But I would not go back to that. Give me psalms all the day. I do not miss any of that. They just cannot compare to the psalms. And I sing them morning and evening. No man-made legs, no instrument can fill my heart like singing the songs of God. And understanding what these terms mean, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that's what brought me round to the position of exclusive psalmody. That's the biblical argument. There's a historical argument as well, but we don't have time for that. You can ask me if you're really interested. But what really annoys me is when people say, oh, we only sing psalms. Only? Really? As if we are limited or restricted. As if we are bound by this. As if we're missing out on something. I don't only sing psalms. I sing psalms. There's a difference. And we're never under any pressure that way. Because you find that modern worship is always changing. A few of the classics stick around. But the songs are constantly changing. There's this pressure to conform, to keep up with what other churches are doing. And when that's the mindset, when there's constantly new stuff being written and the worship's constantly changing, well, who does that have in view? Is that about God? Or is that about ourselves, our reputation, and trying to keep up with what others are doing? No, the Psalms are great. They're God's word, given to us by Him for us to sing to Him. And He is glorified and He takes delight when His people esteem His word so much that they sing back to Him what He has given to us to sing. So how are we to sing them? Well, Paul tells us with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It doesn't just mean to sing inwardly, but rather from the heart, with thankful hearts, remembering that the reason that we are worshipping Him with His people, is because of His grace to us in the gospel. Remembering that we are not consumed, but here we are in His presence. So it shouldn't just be a mechanical ritual, it shouldn't just be us going through the motions. It should be joyful. We should be conscious of the words we're singing. We should be conscious that we're singing to the Lord. And it's not a performance for anyone else. And then finally, and I promise you very briefly, verse 17 gives us a succinct summary of what it looks like now for us to live the new life in Christ. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You see, our union with Christ and his lordship over us must now control and determine every part of our lives. And so Paul's saying, it doesn't matter what it is, do it in Jesus' name. Whatever you say or do, every word, every action, do in the name of your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the new person in Christ. This is what they do. There's a new disposition to obey God, to live for him now. And so we should have a single eye to his glory in all that we do. No part of your life remains unchanged now. You have died and you have been raised with Christ. And therefore we do all things in Christ. And as we do all things in Jesus' name, we give thanks to the Father through him in all things as well. A spirit of thankfulness should mark us now as Christians. So we should do everything in thanksgiving. Everything saturated in prayer to God. So anything that we do for God shouldn't be so much out of a sense of obligation or duty, but out of thanksgiving and delight for all he has done for us. But it's important to say, this isn't the life that you are to try and live so that you might one day be good enough to become a Christian. No, you can only live this life once you become a Christian. You must first come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have new life in him before you can do or say anything in his name. It's only in him that you'll be truly thankful to God. It's only when you understand what Christ has done, that he has brought salvation to his undeserving people by dying on the cross for their sin. And so believe in him and believe in what he has done in the cross and entrust your life over to him. And when you do that, his redemptive work is applied to you and you are secure and sealed in him forever. And so we give thanks to the Father through Christ, because it's on the basis of Christ's atonement that the Father accepts sinners. And so this verse then becomes a good rule for us as we live the Christian life and as we seek to put off the deeds of the old man and to put on those of the new. So it means we need to ask in all things, whatever you're going to do, can I do this in the name of Christ? Can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Can I thank my Father in heaven that he has given me the opportunity to do this? Can I ask his blessing upon it? And if the answer is no, don't do it. Well, by God's grace, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly as individuals and as a corporate body of his people. And may we delight to teach and at times to warn one another. And may we delight in the songs that he has given us to sing. And may we have that spirit of thankfulness and that zeal for God's glory in all we do as his church. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the much teaching that's to be found in these verses we have considered, and we simply ask that you would help us to put them into practice in our lives. We pray that your word would more and more take root within us, that it would bear fruit for your glory. Help us to delight in all we do, in singing to you and in living among your people here. And May you give us a deeper appreciation for the atonement that has been made by your Son on the cross, and help us to do all in Him in utter thankfulness to you, O God. And so we simply say thank you for your mercy, and we ask that you would bless this day to us now and help us to walk in your strength. Go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude our time of worship this morning by singing Psalm 18 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 18, which you can find on page 222. Psalm 18, and we'll sing the final four verses of Psalm 18, verses 46 to 50. God lives, blessed be my rock, the God of my health, praise be. God doth avenge me and subdues the people under me. He saves me from my enemies, yea, thou hast lifted me above my foes, and from the man of violence set me free. Therefore to thee I will I give thanks, the heathen folk among, and to thy name, O Lord, I will sing praises in a song. He great deliverance gives his king, he mercy doth extend to David his anointed one, and his seed without end. Verses 46 to 50 of Psalm 18.